certainly captures the challenge of this morning's message, the sermon entitled Our Heavenly Future. And I must warn you that, as I have mentioned in the past, sometimes you grapple with matters as you come to the pulpit that are much more than your capabilities. And so today we need God's Spirit to wade into this text. At first, what seemed to be kind of a unimportant passage of Scripture became something that dawned on me was critically important. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You this day that Your Word does speak to us, that it's new again and again, that it is Your one revelation to us, but that through it, You are speaking to us throughout the ages. So, Father, we come to Your Word today humble. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to us and guide us and teach us, and that today we would hear clearly from You. Let my abilities be no distraction. Let Your Word be proclaimed. And give us courage to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as I said, it started out as a week of what seemed to be kind of a back up a few weeks. Several weeks ago, I began a message that was just going to wrap up the whole Gospel of Luke for us. I was visiting with Bob yesterday and Arlene on Friday, I said, yeah, you know, I'm preaching Luke on Sunday. He says, yeah, you've been in there a long time. And it's been 2 years, so it has been a long time in the Gospel of Luke, and I think we've been very thoroughly through it, and we've kind of, at the end here, jumped back and forth, and so, believe it or not, even though we're in chapter 20, we're really somewhat done. The next sermon I preach, if I preach, it will be connecting Luke to Acts, just with that last bit, and then I'll proceed on a series of topical sermons. But as I looked at those three texts that I was going to make into one, I actually broke them apart, and we've received three sermons out of those texts, because what seemed to be unimportant became very important as I studied it, and I realized they were grappling with issues more than I realized. So in that vein, I want to start out with something completely unimportant, just to get your memory going, and you'll run into this throughout the week and the month, and it'll help you think of this message. I watched an awful movie this week. Really bad. I mean, not particularly dirty or anything, just bad. I, Frankenstein. Anybody else seen it? I want to confess. No, I didn't think so. You were all smarter than me. Curiosity, you saw it. No, you're scratching. Okay. Shucks, I was hoping someone could fellowship. I don't have my glasses on again. Yeah, it's awful. Save yourself. But, you know, what's funny about the movie and the way it progressed is, you know, it sets up this battle between the gargoyles are actually working for heaven. Okay, and then there's the demons that are, I guess, working for hell, but there's no real heaven or hell discussed in the movie. And then there's Frankenstein's monster, who somehow becomes a force for good in the world because apparently God needs help dealing with the demons. Okay, and all of that to say that, as corny as the movie is and as silly as it was, as seemingly unimportant, it's actually touching on a major issue of human thought. Death. The battle between good and evil. What happens when we die? There was this kind of, the demons would descend and the gargoyles would ascend. And that was kind of about all of heaven and hell you got. But movies and books throughout history have grappled with this very serious topic. So even though it was a bad movie and it was a silly idea, it was grappling with the reality of creation and mortality and man's eternal state. All of those things were actually in place in that movie. And it relates in part to man's constant desire for what we'll call for now outside help. Outside help. Man, without the knowledge of God, without the revelation of His Word, man instinctively seeks outside help. Even the atheist evolutionist at some point now is beginning to look for outside help. Well, maybe a meteor dropped life on Earth. Something outside to help complete the thought is always in place, whether you're religious or irreligious. Now, I'm not making a commentary on evolutionary theory. I'm just saying that's human to look outside for help. And what is often funny or true is that where we find ourselves may really be stranger than fiction. May really seem to be stranger than fiction. But what we need to do, brothers and sisters, and what I want to exhort you about this topic is please, please do not fall into the trap of this current age of making up your own cosmology. And when I say cosmology, your own system of what the outside help is, what heaven is, what your mortality is about, what eternity is about, find your answer only in Scripture. Because we are constantly being bombarded, either by graphic novels or great works of literature, with false information about eternity, our mortality, and our place in God's heaven. So with that being said, let's get serious and look at Luke chapter 20 together, verses 27 to 40. Luke 20 at verse 27 reads, "Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection," therefore they're sad, you see. Right? We'll always remember that. "They came to Jesus with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless, the second, and then the third married her. And in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age and in the resurrection, in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels.'" If you're in your own Bible, you should underline that. "They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I hope you can see why this kind of odd conversation about who is whose husband in heaven struck me as being unimportant. But actually, again, it is grappling with a very serious matter. And I am afraid to get you all the way through the discussion, we have to do quite a bit of work together this morning. So hang with me. See, the concern about heaven, its existence, the hope of it, is a long-term concern. In I, Frankenstein, heaven is only lightly alluded to. It's a place where people go, and that's about all that we know. Much the same is actually true of the Old Testament of the Bible. The Old Testament teaches lightly on the concept of heaven. And I don't mean lightly in the sense that it doesn't treat it seriously. I mean in the sense that there's not much information to be gleaned in the Old Testament. For instance, Psalm 6, verse 5. "No one remembers God when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave?" Seems pretty unclear that there is much of an afterlife in that text. Or if we go to Psalm 88, we find open questioning. Psalm 88 at verse 10 reads, "Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Are your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion?" Seems to be a very dark view of the afterlife. A long time ago, we talked about this concept called progressive revelation. Now, this isn't to be confused with progressive theology or progressive politics or anything else. It just means it's progressing from one point to another. And to get to it simply, I think we all understand the idea that at Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, they sin against God, they are thrown out of the garden. He clothes them with the skin of an animal. Remember that? And then a prophecy is made. Your child will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And it's called the, the proto-gospel. You know, protoplasm, the stuff that life's supposed to come from, the proto-gospel. It's the just a little hint about the gospel. And then the rest of the Bible progressively brings us to the point that when we reach Jesus Christ, He fulfills hundreds of prophecies made throughout all of Scripture, right? So progressive revelation is not a scary idea. It doesn't mean the Bible isn't our literal teaching of God's Word. It just shows that over time, God revealed more and more of Himself through His Word, fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't have a further growth of the Scripture, because Jesus fulfills all that we need. Okay? But up to that point, up until the age of the church and its foundation, it's a progressive gospel. More and more is being revealed. So the idea of heaven and the concepts of what happened to us after we die progresses. And so what we find in the Old Testament often is a man's thoughts, the questions about the eternal, about the afterlife, not the answers. Am I making sense? Okay. And so we find there concepts very similar to the Greek and Roman concepts of Hades and Tartarus, where you're just kind of in this awful storage place after death. And you're kind of sort of alive, and you're a shade, and you're not quite human anymore. The idea of Sheol, or the grave as it's often translated, begins as just kind of this pit in the ground where your soul goes, where you have this endless existence with no joy, hope, or anything else. And then it develops as the Scriptures progress, and it changes. See, the Old Testament focus is not upon our eternal security as we find in the New Testament. The Old Testament's focus is, you are not alone. I will be your God and you will be your people. The Old Testament focuses, and not completely, but primarily on your salvation on earth. It progresses from there, but we see hints and innuendos and windows open throughout Scripture. Job is the oldest written document that we possess. Job is actually older than Genesis in its written form. Genesis was an oral tradition written down later. Job reads, starts out, sounds like the other two, 14:10, Job at chapter 14, verse 10, but man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. It's awful. It's the afterlife of the atheist, right? But wait. Job 19, 25 through 26. Listen, glorious words of Scripture. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end, He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. Hallelujah. Talk about a proto-gospel. That is the gospel. Crystal clear. Earliest writings of men, we have the revelation, just a hint, that we will die, we will rot in the grave, yet we will live in the flesh and see God face to face. And I heard an amen up here. My amen corner. Thank you. That is amen worthy. That's glorious. It's good news. We know as we look at Scripture that both Enoch and Elijah are brought straight from the earth to some kind of relationship with heaven, right? Remember those stories? Enoch walked with God and was no more. It's one of the shortest stories in all of the Bible. It's like, what do we do with that? But he walked with God and he was no more. Elijah, taken up in a chariot of fire to be with God. Well, where did he go? Did he go to some grave? Some dark, awful hiding place under the ground? I can't believe that. Why the chariot of fire to take you there? Obviously, hints of something amazing. the assertion that man does not need to fear the end. There's more. We find in Hosea, one of my favorite books. Maybe we'll preach through Hosea someday. Chapter 6, verse 2 of Hosea. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us. Oh, the gospel. That we may live in his presence. Hosea 13, 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Hear this. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Sound familiar? We find echoes of the New Testament. A view of a resurrection and a heaven. What occurs is the progressive revelation of God regarding heaven and a resurrection by Jesus' day. The people are actually in open debate about this concept. Everyone's in pretty full agreement that there's some kind of heaven, something more than this shadowy pit. Not so sure about whether there'll be this resurrection of the body. In other words, do we become disembodied spirits or do we resurrect fully in body and spirit? And the Sadducees are in the camp that says, no body, just a spirit, just disembodied. And that's where they're at. But Jesus comes and he starts to set the record straight. He is clearly defending the resurrection. He settles the matter, as we say. He expands our thinking on it. He closes the door on the debate. Heaven is real. Not some movie. To prove the truth, please, the Word of God tells us heaven is real. Now the Word of Jesus is that those who are worthy, remember, will experience that new age. Brothers and sisters, who are worthy? Are you worthy? It's a trick question, isn't it? No, you're not. And yes, you are. I am not worthy of my own merit. Everything I do and offer to God is filthy rags. But Christ. Christ in my place is worthy and good. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Amen. We're going to cover that in Bible study today. Little pitch for that. But the simple fact is, the worthy are worthy only because they are found in Christ Jesus. We find it spelled out in another text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus fully affirms the resurrection. And Paul states for us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if we don't believe in the resurrection, our faith is futile. It becomes through Christ and in the doctrines of the apostles an essential belief of the Christian faith. Now the Sadducees are cornering Jesus with an argument from the absurd. What if this woman was married repeatedly? What would happen in heaven? This takes us back to that topic we've been talking about. People just making noise. Just trying to argue against God for whatever reason. They're not really being reasonable in their question. They're making a mockery of a discussion of the resurrection. Frankly, today in our day and historically, we human beings have made a mockery of our conversations about heaven and angels. Amen? Amen? Am I the only one that thinks this? Let's talk about it some more. Marriage. Human marriage exists for three reasons. First is procreation. Could go to many texts for this. Malachi 2:15 says, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Second reason for marriage is companionship. Genesis 2, verse 18. "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And that's the word of the Lord too. Thirdly, it's to help us in our fight with temptation. 1 Corinthians 7:2. "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And that's the word of the Lord. But, as important as those things are, if we all become eternal beings that do not die, there is no need for procreation. It's gone. If we are part of a perfect eternal host with full union with Christ, we will never be lonely. Hallelujah. And if we are perfected in Christ, we no longer will sin. Oh, what a glorious day. All three reasons given in the Bible for marriage are eliminated. And Jesus affirms it. There will no longer be marriage in heaven. And our human heart goes, wait a second.
That's awful.
That's awful. And that's why we need to pray that we can hear God's word today. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. Now the Greek word there, and the reason I suggested you underline that in your own Bible, is not the word like. It's actually a made up Greek word. Bible authors do it all the time. Paul's notorious. He just mashes words together and comes up with new things. And what the word means, I'm sorry I didn't keep the original in my notes, but what it means is that we are equal to the angels. We didn't become angels. It's about status. Angels are up in heaven with God. They come back and forth to earth from heaven. We can do that too in the future. We go live in heaven. Right with the angels. We can walk in God's presence just like the angels. We're equal with them in that. We'll no longer walk up to an angel and get on our knees where they have to say, "Fear not," every time an angel's in the text, right? "Arise, it's okay, I'm not going to kill you." No, we're not going to be scared of them at all. Because we'll be equal in glory. Because our bodies will have changed entirely. We'll have glorified bodies. We won't be angels. We'll be something entirely new but human. We're something new in heaven. And we are somewhere new. Hear me. It's important. We are something new in heaven. And we will be somewhere new. "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, listen, He will also glorify." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's make an agreement today. Let's stop reducing heaven to some shadow of earth. Do you hear me? Can we stop pretending that heaven is peeking through some porthole in the sky, voyeuristically studying earth all the time as if they're watching TV? Because something better is going on here than what is going on there. It makes a mockery of heaven when we do this. Do you follow me? Heaven is not wishing it was here. This idea that heaven is preoccupied with the earth is the height of human arrogance. It's a modern invention. People of heaven do not long for earth. People of earth long for heaven. I like the movie City of Angels, but it's so wrong. We should not be ignorant of heaven or think heaven needs our help like I. Frankenstein. And a little boy cannot tell us more about heaven than God does in His Word. Heaven does not long for earth. The earth longs for redemption. Heaven isn't some amped up, pumped up, steroidal version of earth either. Heaven doesn't seek earth out for ideas about what to be. It's so much better than what we can imagine. It's so much different than this place. Heaven, hear me, it's God's home. The reason, I believe, that the conversation that Jesus has centers around marriage is that the unity we have in marriage is a small window into the unity we will have with Christ in heaven. Is that fair? Bible talks about us being married to Christ, right? That the church will be married to the bridegroom in the final cataclysmic end of all things. That when God remakes the earth, we will be married to God through Christ. But, sorry, honey. Marriage is just a dark shadow. Just a hint. Just an inkling. Just a tiny little peek hole through the wall into the glorious union the church will have with Christ. It's so much more. Let us never reduce heaven to be like earth. See, the promise of God isn't just to make earth smell better, taste better, feel better, look better, sound better. The promise of God is a new creation. Revelation 20:10. And the devil, who deceived them, is deceiving us right now. Was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Then coming down to verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. It's like God's making a big old gumbo. The devil's in there. The deceiver's in there. The prophet's in there. Death is in there. Hades is in there. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But, chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be them with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No hint of it remains. Heaven is very real, brothers and sisters. And for those who are found in Christ and who are clothed with His worthiness, you will be part of that day. And everything you think that's good now will pass away. And you'll see what good really is. You'll see what glory really is.